Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let me pray over us one more time before we come into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for all that you have done. Through the sending of your Son and the giving of your Holy Spirit, we can be made righteous through your Son Jesus, and we can be empowered for holy living by your Holy Spirit. And I pray today as we learn from you, Jesus, what it means to be a neighbor and what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves, that your Spirit would be at work in us, empowering us to love in the way that you have called us to love. And I pray that in this church we would be known as the people who love God and who love others as you have loved us. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. Those are the words of Eli Weisel, a survivor of the Buchenwald and Auschwitz concentration camps. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. He wrote these words in his autobiography called Night, which I read, I believe, in grade 11. To borrow from Eli Weisel again, in the same book, he writes this: indifference can be tempting. More than that, seductive. It is so much easier to look away from victims. It is so much easier to avoid such rude interruptions to our work, our dreams, our hopes. It is, after all, awkward and troublesome to be involved in another person's pain and despair. Yet for the person who is indifferent, his or her neighbor are of no consequence, and therefore their lives are meaningless. Indifference reduces people to an abstraction. He goes on to say that indifference is always the friend of the enemy, for it benefits the aggressor, never his victim, whose pain is magnified when he or she feels forgotten. The political prisoner in his cell, the hungry children, the homeless refugee, to not respond to their plight, to not relieve their solitude by offering them a spark of hope, is to exile them from human memory, and in denying their humanity, we betray our own. Corrie Ten Boom, another Holocaust survivor, tells of her time in the Ravensbrück concentration camp. In one part of her book, she talks about how they had to do these everyday marches to the Siemens factory where they worked as slaves for 11 hours a day. And these women, emaciated from starvation diets and dying and walking slowly and dressed in rags, would march to the factory on the outskirts of town. Because it was close to town, the townspeople would see them. And when the townspeople saw them in their state, they would look away. Charles Spurgeon told people, "You might say that I am very careful to do my neighbor no damage. I try not to hurt anybody." My dear friend, that is right as far as it goes, but it doesn't go the whole way. It is not enough for you to say you do not hate your neighbor. You are to love him. It is not the not doing, it is the doing. If we're indifferent to the hurts and the sufferings of our neighbors, we've not grasped what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. Pastor Ray Pritchard puts it like this: there's plenty of laws that can punish people for doing wrong, but how do you punish someone for not doing right? No one can force you to jump into a pool to save a drowning child. No law can compel you to meet your new neighbor who doesn't speak English. No one can require you to visit the sick or comfort the grieving or give food to the hungry. There's no law to make you do that. Laws are good and necessary, but they do not change the human heart. If we say, "I don't want to get involved in that," no law can make us act differently. To borrow the words of Jesus from our parable today, we're always free to pass by on the other side if we want to. And it's very easy to justify ourselves saying, "It's not my problem, it's somebody else's." And the truth is, I think that often there's a limit to our compassion because we become indifferent. We don't hate, but we don't truly love. And if we love our neighbors, this attitude of indifference starts to fall away from us. To love our neighbors, we must know our neighbors and see our neighbors as valuable, worthy of sacrifice, time, and attention. I think a lot of us can tend to be like the religious expert of the law from Luke chapter 10. We kind of want to know what the minimum standard is that we have to meet to say that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And I don't know about you, I wrote, "We're always looking for loopholes." Maybe you're not. I am. I'm always looking for a loophole. Like, what? I don't want to get involved. I don't want to have to take that extra step. I don't want to have to do that next thing. And so Jesus gives this famous parable to illustrate what loving our neighbors as ourselves really looks like. And we're going to be reading together the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You can turn there in your Bibles. It's also going to be up on the screen right away here. We're coming in, Luke chapter 10. One day, an expert in, 25 to 28. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?" Jesus responds to this religious scholar, "Well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't want this man to list the entire law of Moses. He's asking the man, "How do you read the law? Like, give me a summary of what you believe the law tells you about living the good life." And the religious scholar gives Jesus the classic answer: "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this and you will live." So Jesus gives approval of the answer. By doing so, Jesus shows the man, "Hey, me and you, bud, we're both in line with correct orthodox teaching." Jesus confirms the idea that if this man can keep the law perfectly, if he loved God and loved his neighbors perfectly, he would indeed have eternal life. "Do this and you will live," says Jesus. Now, this scholar, something to know about him is he assumes he does love God perfectly. I think that's a little arrogant. I don't think he does love God perfectly, but he thinks he does, because when you build a religious system based on your own rules and regulations that you yourself can follow, you can deceive yourself into thinking that your devotion to your religious rituals proves your perfect love for God. So the scholar believes he loves God perfectly, but somehow in this conversation, he does understand that he might be deficient. He might not love others perfectly. Now, what you're going to see here is he clearly has two separate thoughts. He doesn't see that love for God and love for others goes together. He thinks they're separate things. Can I love God and kind of love people? No, they're not separate. How you love others is a measure for how you love God. That's what Jesus, he puts them together. So this scholar wants to see what Jesus has to say about the rules on loving your neighbor. He wants to know what the minimum standard is in regards to loving his neighbor. So Luke tells us this: the man wanted to justify his actions, so he clearly knows that he's not very loving. He's probably hard-hearted in some way. He wants to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" This question could lead to an intense debate over the definition of a neighbor. However, Jesus answers this man's question, "Who is my neighbor?" by telling a story, telling a parable. And he starts like this: "A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes and money, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a Jewish priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. This priest, who knew the law, knew what was required in the law. And you would expect the priest of all people who knew the command summed up in the law to love your neighbor as yourself would go and love this man, to help him, to be there for him. Externally, this priest was religious. He's on his way to do his religious duty, but he appears to be merely a hearer of the word of God and not a doer of the word. Next, we read about a temple assistant, a Levite, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also then passed by on the other side. The Levites assisted the priests in their religious duties." I want you, just as a side note here, these are religious people. They're doing religious things, right? They're very, very intent on getting the religious stuff done. We got to get to the temple. We got to get to the synagogue. We got to get all the religious stuff done. So they pass by the man who is in need. And the actions of the Levite are kind of more heartless than the priest, because he doesn't just see the man from a distance. He actually says he came up to him, he looked at him, he saw his condition, and he passed on. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? That's what John says in 1 John chapter 3. "Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt deep pity. Kneeling beside him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with medicine, bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 pieces of silver and told him to take care of the man. And if his bill runs higher than that, he said, I'll pay the difference the next time I am here." As all parables are, this is a simple yet profound story. Remember that this story is told to answer the man's question, "Who is my neighbor?" What is the minimum standard I have to meet to say that I've loved enough to secure eternal life for myself? And this little story gives the man the answer to his question. His love for neighbors should extend to all the people he ever happens to meet. There are no exceptions to who is your neighbor, and your level of concern and care for them requires a sacrifice of your time, your money, and potentially even your own safety. So Jesus sets up the story in such a way that a righteous Jewish person at this time, at this moment in history, would be very uncomfortable with it. For one thing, we understand that Jesus is speaking to a Jewish religious scholar, and he's probably in a crowd of Jewish people. And the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. It is in some ways similar to the hatred between Palestine and Israel right now. There's this ongoing, deep-seated hatred and cycles of violence. So here's the history between the two groups briefly, so you just understand how crazy this story would be. Because I think sometimes we just don't understand how insane this story would sound to the people listening to us. So here's the history. The Samaritans were Jewish people who had stayed in the land after the northern kingdom of Israel had been defeated and captured, and many of them had been taken away into captivity in Babylon. But some of them remained, and the Jews who remained in the land intermarried with pagan nations around them. The Jews who had been taken into captivity in Babylon believed that marrying the pagan nations, marrying Gentiles, polluted the pure strain of God's chosen people. So Jews saw Samaritans as the worst of the worst traitors. For this reason, they were hated by the Jews when they returned. John MacArthur summarized the history of hatred writing this. When Israel came back from Babylonian captivity, they wanted to rebuild the wall of their city of Jerusalem, and the Samaritans showed up. You can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. The Samaritans showed up and said, "We'll help you. We'll reconnect with our Jewish roots. We worship the same God as you. Now that you're here, now that you're back, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. We'll have a temple again." And the Jews said, "Absolutely not. We want nothing to do with you." That bitterness became very deep, and then they took turns attacking each other and killing each other, on and on and on and on. So there's this long history of hatred and racism. Right, pure Jewish people were looking down on the Samaritans as half-breeds, and the Samaritans became very bitter, and they started to hate the Jewish people. And, you know, to the point that some Jewish rabbis didn't even want the dust of the land of Samaria to touch them. And so if they had to travel, you know, this way, they would actually kind of go around and add miles to the route, because they're like, we don't really want Samaria to touch us because that would defile us. And Jesus, of course, didn't follow that custom, and Jesus instead traveled into Samaria, spoke to a Samaritan woman at a well, led Samaritan villages to belief and faith in him, set their theology straight, corrected their worship, and Jesus was in the land of Samaria. So the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, Jesus informs us, is everyone. Everyone is your neighbor. Your hated and sworn enemy, that's your neighbor. Who should we love as ourselves? All the people around us, even if they don't agree with us, even if they do not believe what we believe, even if they hate us. Timothy Keller writes that by depicting a Samaritan helping a Jew, Jesus could not have found a more forceful way to say that anyone at all in need, regardless of race, politics, class, or religion, is your neighbor. Not everyone is your brother and sister in faith, but everyone is your neighbor. If we were to try and retell this story in a modern context, and I've done a few variations of this, the one that sticks out to me is, you know, you could say, you know, the story could be told like this. There was an American soldier who was wounded in Iraq, and as he lay there, a soldier from the terror group ISIS stopped and cared for him, bandaged his wounds, and carried him to safety, paying for his medical bill. Does that sound impossible? Does that sound crazy? Now you understand what this story would mean to the Jews hearing about a Samaritan doing good for a Jewish person. They just have no concept that that could ever happen. And Jesus' message then is clear. There are no limits on who is your neighbor. If you want to love perfectly, right, because that's the question, well, am I loving well enough? Am I loving my neighbors? Well, if you want to love your neighbors, this is the example. Indifference to suffering and need is the opposite of loving your neighbor. So the scholar wanted to set what I might call reasonable limits on loving your neighbors, right? We're not obligated to love those half-breed Samaritans, are we? Don't you know that their theology is wrong? Don't you know that their worship is wrong? The Samaritans don't like us, and the feeling is mutual. Certainly we can't consider someone like a Samaritan to be our neighbor. They're so different from us. They do everything wrong. But in this story, Jesus makes it clear, well, they are your neighbors. and we're to love your neighbors. And in fact, the one that you thought would do you harm is the only one who ends up loving you. So who are your neighbors? We have people in this church from like every community in Cochrane and some of the surrounding area. And so I bet in this church, your neighbors come from all sorts of backgrounds, beliefs, and lifestyles. You'll know people who are pro-choice. They're our neighbors. You'll know people of Islamic faith, and they're our neighbors. You'll know people who identify in the LGBTQ spectrum, and they're our neighbors. And what does Jesus say? We are to love our neighbors. But this can be a difficult task. Like the religious scholar, we can say, well, that seems too hard. That seems too much. And so what we do is we often set limits. And I'll borrow from Timothy Keller here. He says there's three ways in which we set limits. We limit the who, we limit the when, and we limit the how much. So we limit the who. We say only some people are deserving of our compassion. Only some people deserve our love. I heard of one church that had a policy for how its benevolent fund was to be used, and the policy was that, and a benevolent fund is money given to people who are in need, and their policy stated that only members within the church should be given money from the fund, and no one from the community would be helped unless they started to attend the church. That church doesn't know what a neighbor is. What we see is that it's natural to want to help people that we like, that we know, that we get along with, that are like us. It's easy to help them. And we're less likely to help the people that we don't like, the people we don't agree with. But the Samaritan in this story has to cross a huge barrier of hate and racial prejudice to give aid to a man who would normally be his enemy. So the parable clearly tells us you cannot limit who you love. And can I just make a pause here? What did you do to deserve God's love for you? Nothing. Before you knew Christ, you were, Scripture says, God's enemy. And God, out of his deep love for you, while you were still his enemy, this is Romans chapter 5, while we were still yet God's enemies, God sent his son to die for us. And it begins, God loved us so much that while we were still yet his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. So if God doesn't limit his love, then we can't limit our love. As Jesus says, do to others as you would like them to do to you. If you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Then your reward from heaven will be great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High, for he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. And so the entire story of salvation shows us that there can be no limit to who we love because Christ did not limit his gift of salvation. That doesn't mean that we can't say things or stand up for things. It doesn't mean we have to accept everything, but it does mean that everything we do is covered in love. So secondly, we limit the when. We have this tendency to say, when they deserve it, then I'll help them. Sometimes we can look at people and say, well, you know what? The trouble that they're in, they brought it on themselves. If they weren't so irresponsible, they would be doing better. I'll help them when the problem isn't their fault. I'll help them when they show some inclination to get better on their own. But the story of the Samaritan shows us we cannot limit compassion in that way. Because the belief in that day was that when tragedy struck you, you probably deserved it. Especially if it was a Samaritan contemplating a Jew who was beaten up. The predominant thought would be, well, he probably deserved it. I'm just going to keep walking. And the typical mindset would be, well, this Jewish man, he's an oppressor, and he simply got what he deserved. He certainly doesn't deserve my help. But the Samaritan doesn't limit his love like this. He doesn't see a Jew who deserved what he got. He saw a human being in need of help. So we cannot limit when we help people. And the third limit we set is we limit how much we help. A common objection to not helping someone is to say, I have nothing to spare. And that might mean money, and that might mean time. And I think a lot of times in our culture, it's not a lack of money, it's a lack of time. But one of the lessons of this parable is that real love means some risk and some sacrifice. The Samaritan stopped in a dangerous place. We know that there's bandits around. He interrupted his own journey to care for this man and take him to an inn. Then he paid for the man's room and even offered to pay more, making this a costly financial effort. Jonathan Edwards said that when we say, I can't help anyone, we really mean, I can't help anyone without burdening myself. But Edwards argues that this is what biblical love requires. He writes, if our neighbor's difficulties are greater than our own, and we see that there is no help coming, we should be willing to suffer with them and take part of their burden upon ourselves. Or else, how is that rule fulfilled of bearing one another's burdens? So loving our neighbors may actually cost us something. It might actually burden us. It may even involve some element of risk. But that is what love for neighbor looks like. And we might ask, if we actually start to contemplate this, if we actually start to like think this through, we might go, is Jesus for real? Is this truly what he believes loving your neighbors looks like? We can say, yeah, this is what perfect love for our neighbors looks like. After he tells the parable, Jesus asked a scholar, now, which of these three men would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do likewise. Jesus says, if you want to love your neighbor as yourself, perfectly enough to inherit eternal life, and I'm not saying you're going to be able to do this. This is why we rely on the grace and righteousness of Jesus, not on ours. But he says, that's what it looks like. Go and do it. But because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're new creations in Christ, created anew in Christ Jesus to do the good works that Jesus has planned for us from long ago, I pray that we would go and do likewise, that we would love without limits because of what Christ has done for us. With the filling of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, and in the name of Jesus and for his glory, let's go and do likewise. Let's strive to be a church that loves without limits. Now, let me clarify this as we come to the end. Love without limits does not mean we approve of or accept anything at all. It doesn't mean we must stay silent when we believe something is wrong or harmful. But how we speak and how we act in disagreement matters a lot. Let me read from 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter says this, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed of their slander, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. One of my biggest concerns in the last couple of years in our culture and in our society is the permission that we give ourselves to denigrate others, to look down on others, to regard others as less than. And to be very honest with you, I often see a lack of gentleness and respect in Christian responses to things that we think aren't right, that probably aren't right. In many ways, this lack of gentleness and respect, this permission that we sometimes give ourselves to speak disparagingly of other people, it's just a symptom of the polarization that many countries are facing. Polarization moves us further and further apart into our own separate camps, and it paints anyone who is not with us as against us. And it says there can be no common ground because they are the enemy. And while I think this level of polarization might be somewhat new for our culture and our society, it's similar to the polarization that Jesus would have seen in his society. The Jews against the Samaritans, against the Romans. Within Judaism, you had different sects that were against each other, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, everyone feeling like everyone else is out to get them, everyone feeling like everyone else has it wrong. Polarization isn't new, but it's not the way of Jesus. Polarization asks the question the expert in the religious law asked, and who is my neighbor? Or in other words, who do I have permission to not love, to not treat with kindness? Who do I have permission to despise because they're so wrong? In the polarized mindset, anyone not with us is against us. And not only against us, but they're seen as an enemy to defeated rather than a fellow neighbor to be reasoned with. And in a worldview like this, where anyone who is not like you is against you, it becomes permissible to say or do anything to defeat the enemy. Polarization puts us into an almost perpetual state of fear, anger, and outrage, and social media has only exacerbated this problem. And polarization also moves us into indifference. Why do I care what happens to those people? They're not worth my time. Don't you know how horrible these people are? What do I care? However, the church, the followers of Jesus, have to rise above this. The people that we see that are against us, the ones who we might even say are enemies of either us or our Christian values, are people to be loved. For Jesus has told us, love your enemies and do good to them. Bless them and do not curse them. Sometimes you see in churches that it's low-hanging fruit to constantly bash all the people in our culture that we think are our enemies. Who's against us? Who's against us? Who's against us? And to those churches, always I want to say, you must love so much. You have so many enemies. And Jesus says, love your enemies. So what do you do to love them? Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to them. But if all you do is bash your enemies, that's not the way of Christ. That's the way of the world. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And who is your neighbor? All that you might happen to meet. And what should your response be to your neighbor? To love them without limitation. Love like this is costly. Love like this is inopportune. Love like this is sacrificial. Love like this is impossible. I'll say that it's impossible, except that we have been indwelt by the very Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who pours the love of the Father into us so we may extend the love of Christ to those around us. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This parable is one of those parables that I think the Spirit uses sometimes to convict us. I certainly get convicted, because I can find all sorts of people I disagree with, and I can find all sorts of people I don't like, and I can think all sorts of terrible things about them and not care really about them, because I think, well, they kind of brought it on themselves. And this parable consistently, as much as I know it, I've heard this parable since I was a child in Sunday school. Every time I study it deeply, I am convicted. I do not love as I ought to love. And so I've just got a few closing questions we can reflect on this week. And this isn't to make us feel bad. This is conviction of the Spirit, not condemnation. The Spirit says, okay, I can help you. I can help you to be like Jesus. So here's some questions to ask in prayer this week. First set, am I indifferent to the needs or the suffering of the people, the neighbors around me? Have I limited my love to only those I believe are worthy? Have I limited my love because I believe it's too much of a burden? Have I drifted into cultural polarization where I fear my enemies more than I love them? Have I justified responses that lack gentleness, respect, and love? These questions will be on the sermon resources page for you. A QR code will pop up there. They'll be up there, and you can kind of just take this in prayer. And the goal of this, again, is not to make you feel bad. The goal of this is to make us like Christ and to just sit and reflect on it. Is there a way to love with gentleness and respect? Can we still agree? Can we still disagree, but with gentleness and respect? Can we love people well? And then I just want to take a moment here as we close to remind you all that the pancake breakfast is coming up in 2 weeks. And the pancake breakfast is a really easy way to show our neighbors in Cochrane that we care about them, that we're here to bless them, no strings attached. Come and get some pancakes, come and get some sausages, hear some music, and just be welcome in this place. And so what I'd like to do is I really encourage you to come out, just attend, like just come and meet people in the community. It's amazing how many community people come out. So come and meet some people. And if you can, volunteer with us that day. You can, there's the QR code, or you can go to the website, because it is a lot of work to get things set up and taken down. But this is one of the easiest ways to show our neighborhood and our community that we actually care about them. We actually want to bless them. We actually want to love them. And there's so many ways that I think the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can facilitate interesting conversations and interesting opportunities if we're just willing to be there. So I encourage you to come out, encourage you to help out if you can. As we close today, I'm just going to ask you to stand as I pray over us. Heavenly Father, sometimes I feel as though we forget the depth of your love for us, that while we were still yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us, that we didn't do anything to earn this or deserve this. We can't boast about it, but our salvation is a gift that was given to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to love as you have loved us. Jesus, you say that if we are able to love our enemies and do good to them, then we will be like our Father in heaven. And so I pray that you would soften our hearts if we've been caught up in some of this polarization, some of this us against them mentality. And I pray that we'd understand that your kingdom is bigger, your kingdom is greater. Your desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to salvation. So, Father, I pray we'd lay aside those things that are worldly and don't matter and focus on what truly matters, the proclamation of your gospel. Through words and through actions which are filled with love and truth and grace and gentleness and respect and mercy. And I pray that you would empower us to do this by your Spirit in every area of our lives. And I pray this over us in this morning. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.